1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what I want to do this morning is look at just one verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and that is verse 58, right at the very end. And what we're going to do this morning to understand clearly what this says, what Paul is trying to tell the church, is we're going to break up this one verse into its four sections and simply take a section at a time and figure out what Paul wants the church to learn, and then of course what we are to learn as well. So let's read this verse together, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. We read, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen. Just before we come to consider this one verse, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we meet on this day, set aside, Lord, to gather as your people, to praise you, to worship you through song, through reading your word, through hearing your word preached. And Father, just ask for your help now. I ask that you will take even my words from your servant, weak and feeble, and you might use them in power to change hearts and lives. Father, be with us all. Help us to understand what you want to say to us. We thank you that you speak through your word today. And we ask for your spirit to help as we seek to understand. And may we leave here just praising your name, acknowledging Christ as Lord, and giving thanks for all he has done for us. So be with us and help us now. We need you. In these moments, we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard it said before that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. I figured that out through school because quite often I would be late getting out of bed and getting to the shower that I would forget breakfast, and then by about 10 o'clock my stomach would start to rumble in class and I realised, yes, I missed maybe the most important meal of the day. Apparently communication is the most important thing to have in a relationship. When I looked online to see what people thought was the most important thing in life, the answer that came back time and time again was looking after our health. Our health is apparently, according to what people say, the most important thing in life. And I wonder if I asked you this morning, what is the most important thing to you? What would you say? Maybe you would say church. You would say God, your faith. Perhaps you would say your family or your career, friendship or something else. What's the most important thing to you? And yet as we have read this one verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, we see in this whole chapter that Paul is very undeniable about what the most important thing to him, to the church, to his faith is. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The most important thing is the resurrection of Jesus. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we explore this passage, this one verse this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. As I said, we want to take it in four different sections. And the first section is this: therefore, my beloved brothers. Therefore, my beloved brothers. Well, if you spent any time listening to sermons or reading the Bible, you will know that if anything begins with a therefore, we have to ask what it is there for. It's a sign, it's a signal to pay attention to. When we come across a therefore in the Bible, it's pointing back, it's saying you need to look at the context. You need to read what has come before it. And in this case, Paul uses the word therefore to draw his argument to a close. It's like saying in conclusion or on a paper, on an essay. It means taking into account everything that I have said up to this point, therefore, here's the outcome, here's the result. But what is this therefore referring to then? Well, as I said, it's signaling back to everything that Paul has said up until now in chapter 15. We read over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. We read, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Paul starts a new section of teaching here in chapter 15. He's starting a new section of teaching, and we know that simply because he uses the word now. He's moving on to something different. He's moving on because previously he was talking about prophecy and tongues. He was talking about worship and how we are to worship orderly and in the Spirit. But now he's moving on to something else, to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is making the church aware just how important, how central the resurrection is to their faith and to their church. And so from verses 1 through to 10, we read of almost a historical account of the resurrection. From verse 3 to 8, we read this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to me, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul is teaching that according to the Bible, according to the Scriptures, Jesus died for sins and he was raised again. And then he goes in to back up this argument further by saying about the eyewitnesses. There's people who saw Jesus. There's Cephas, who is Peter. And 500 people at one time, as well as the rest of disciples. And of course, Paul himself. He has a first-hand experience of meeting Jesus. He knows that Jesus is alive. And I guess this is something that we really want to stress, particularly this time of year, isn't it? As we lead up to Easter, the historical accuracy of the resurrection. It is the cornerstone of the church. It's hugely important, yet why is it doubted by so many people? Why is it criticized so harshly? Can we be sure of the history behind the resurrection? Is it a fact or is it fiction? Well, of course, we can be sure. We can be sure because of some of the arguments that Paul has already laid out. Eyewitnesses, the disciples in the Gospels, these accounts in the Gospels, they are reliable and they are accurate. The Gospel accounts, people will try to deny them as false history. Yet, it's strange because the same people who deny the historical accuracy of the Gospels will say that there's no doubt that Caesar, for example, was in Britain. There's accounts written that Caesar was in Britain during the Gaelic Wars, and yes, the first copy of the manuscript documenting that Caesar was in Britain was written 950 years after the events took place. So there's a 950-year gap between the event and the first manuscript when the event was recorded. And the further away the events are, the less accurate it should be. Also, there's only 9 to 10 copies of that manuscript. Whereas when we look at the Gospels, we see that the earliest manuscript that documents the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they were written 30 years after the events took place. The first copy of the Gospels is 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, with over 5,000 Greek copies alone. So there's a vast difference here in the history, in the accuracy of history. There's a vast difference, and it proves to us that people who doubt the historical accuracy of the resurrection of the New Testament, of the Gospels, they're simply blinded because they're quick to accept less accurate, less reliable sources. And so that's one of the arguments that Paul makes, but he backs us up further by saying how Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. The argument often comes that in the resurrection that the disciples, Jesus' followers, in their grief, they must have dreamt Jesus up. Or maybe they were hallucinating that they saw Jesus. And yet it's impossible for 500 people to dream or hallucinate the exact same thing at the exact same time. Furthermore, we know that the resurrection turned these fearful and almost useful men into bold evangelists for the good news of Jesus. Only Jesus being alive would transform them and explode into what the early church saw. This all proves that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And this is so important that we understand this. It's so important as Paul moves on to explain. You see, the church in Corinth, they were doubting the resurrection. They weren't doubting the resurrection of Jesus, but they were doubting the resurrection of believers. This was something that false teachers were teaching to the church. Therefore, Paul has to correct this false teaching by showing how significant Jesus' own resurrection is. And the argument is seen then in verses 12 through to 19. We read, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." The argument here from Paul is very simple. If there's no resurrection for believers, then there is no. Then Jesus himself didn't rise again either. And if Jesus himself wasn't raised from the dead, that means that our teaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. It is useless. It means that we make God a liar. It means that those faithful believers who have died already, that they are lost forever. The resurrection truly is so foundational that Paul finishes that if there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Most to be pitied. This is so important, especially to the church in Corinth who are denying the resurrection of believers. We have hope. We have joy. We don't grieve as others do. Why? Because Jesus is alive and so are we. And so moving on from that, Paul then takes time to correct a practice, a belief that came out of the no resurrection for believers, and that was baptizing for the dead. He talks about that, and then he moves on to a section in verses 35 through to 49, summing up how the body will look and how the resurrected body will look. It'll be unique, it'll be different to an earthly body. It's going to be spiritual and imperishable, raised in glory and power. Verse 42 to 44 state that. And then finally, Paul presents the moment where death leads way to victory. Verse 54, we read, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?" Or victory, "O death, where is your sting?" Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we too as believers will be raised. We have victory over sin and death. Death and sin that holds us back is defeated because Jesus is alive. Therefore, we read this conclusion. We read this verse at the end of all of that, the sum, the outcome, the result of all these truths. Because of these facts, these unchangeable facts, therefore, what are the church to do? How are the church to respond? How are we to respond to these truths? Keeping all that in mind, what now? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Simply put, let nothing move you. This is directed especially at those in the church who were teaching this false doctrine of the resurrection, who were saying that there's no resurrection. To those people, Paul says that you have to be steadfast and immovable. He urges them to not listen to them, to not shift from the truth of the gospel. Like what Paul says to the church in Ephesus over in Ephesians 4, verse 11, we read this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Mature Christians don't get tossed about by every new fad that comes in. They don't go after teaching that runs against the Bible. Changes come and go in this life all the time, in our lives, in our world, yet we as a church must remain steadfast and immovable in the truth of the Word of God. As Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, that famous verse, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever. The Word is everlasting. As different churches, as false teaching, as heresies come and go in the ways of life, God's Word stands true. We need to be reminded of this as well, because we're all prone to wander. That's what the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We all can get sucked into different teachings or traditions or even our own personal preferences. But we must check all we do with the Word of God, the Bible. We must be faithful to the Bible. Let's be a people who know our Bibles well. When we read it throughout the week, not just on a Sunday. We read it, we study doctrine, we see the beauty in theology, who understand that these truths, and we aren't content with what we know, but we want to know more. We constantly want to dive deeper and deeper into the good news of Jesus, so that when issues come in our lives, when difficulties come, when trials come, when we are hit with questions, we won't be carried away in the waves, but we're able to stand firm on the good news of Jesus. It comes from knowledge. It also means that despite our circumstances that can change, our emotions that come and go, our hearts that are sinful, we know that the Bible does not change. That is why the Bible is such a comfort. It's solid. It is lasting as our lives in various situations are thrown about the effect of living in a sinful world. We can't rely on our circumstances to tell us who God is, or our emotions to tell us who Christ is, or in our hearts to show us sin. We need something that cannot be changed. In the word, we are steadfast and immovable, even when in the world and in our church we feel we're anything but steadfast and immovable. Because our faith doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what we can do. Salvation is about Jesus, not about us. We look to him. So let's do a quick case study based on these three things that I said that can dictate our lives, our circumstances, our emotions, and our heart, or our desires. Let's take someone who bases their knowledge of God, who God is, on their present circumstances. So when things are going well, that person is probably very happy. God is good because my life is good. Your family's healthy, your job is thriving, you've money in the bank, whatever it might be. Therefore, God must be good because my circumstances, they are good. But what happens when disaster hits? A death of a loved one or an illness? If your view of God is tied up in your circumstances and what God gives you, then suddenly God's not good anymore. God's not loving anymore because he's caused sadness and heartache in your life. What about emotions? Say you base Jesus' character on how you are feeling. You come from church on a Sunday and you're on a spiritual high. You're buzzing because of the music, because of the preaching. You were surrounded by so many great people in fellowship, and you leave and you're on a high. It's easy to tell that Jesus loves you in those moments. But Monday morning comes and hits you like a brick wall. You dread going to work. Suddenly you feel lonely and sad. The thought of school or uni makes you want to cry. You feel a sense of worthlessness. Maybe Jesus doesn't really value you. If Jesus did love you, if he did value you, then why would you feel like this? Why would you feel so bad? Surely you're, as a Christian, you're meant to feel happy all the time. Or what about someone who relies on their heart or their desires to reveal sin? At first, you might, as a Christian, feel a sense of guilt when you do something wrong, and you're like, yes, my heart's telling me this is wrong. But soon, over time, that guilt turns into pleasure, and you actually enjoy indulging in sin. You actually enjoy it, and you think, maybe it isn't that bad. If it was wrong, then why does my heart tell me that it's okay? Do you see how unreliable we are? We are not steadfast and immovable. Anything other than the Bible will not help you to remain steadfast and immovable in the love and the word of God, in who Christ is. For in the high and low of circumstances and emotions and desires, it's God's word that speaks true. And so I ask you, do you know the Bible? Do you want to know it more? Do you have a firm grasp on the gospel? Do you see the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture? What you find with a lot of new churches or new theology, new teaching, is the reason they accept other views to the Bible is because they've walked away from it. They don't see the authority, the sufficiency in the Word of God. Once the Bible is undermined, once it isn't the rule for our lives, then everything else is just kicked off. They open the door to anything and everything. But the Bible is all we need when circumstances hit us. When emotions are everywhere, when our hearts are not in the right place, we need the Bible. We need the Word of God. I know that from personal times in my life. It has been only the Word of God that has helped me get through. It's all we need for comfort, to remain steadfast and immovable. And so, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. What next? Section 3, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This next call from Paul is not only to be steadfast in the word, but abounding in the work. Not just steadfast in the word of God, but abounding in the work of God. Although we can't pinpoint exactly what Paul's referring to here, he could be talking about that broad stroke of everything that a Christian does for God. We're to abound in obedience and holiness and growth and Christlikeness, and that is true. It's seen elsewhere. But more likely here, Paul is referring to spreading the gospel, to speaking the good news of Jesus, that work of the Lord, because that's what this chapter is all about. As I said in verse 1 of chapter 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand. It's all about the gospel, it's all about the good news of Jesus. And so Paul is telling the church to always abound in this good news. And that's a high call, isn't it? That's a big task, to always abound. Abound, what does that mean? Well, it means to flourish. It means to overflow or to thrive in God's work. Because being involved in ministry, it isn't a seasonal job. It isn't reserved for Christmas and Easter. Or just in the summer when we have teams and camps and a holiday Bible club. Always abound means that this is a daily part of our life. As people who are in Christ, as people who are grounded in the word, steadfast and immovable, we have a year-long job to be active in gospel work. We can't neglect our role and responsibility. That's what Paul tells the church in Corinth. And yet it's not easy, is it? It's not easy to always abound in gospel work when it feels like or it seems like it isn't abounding. When you feel like your work is going nowhere. Which is why we must realize that our call is to be faithful to the gospel. To preach it, to minister it truthfully and consistently. To stand firm in it. And allow God to use us, to rely on his power to transform lives, because faithfulness in gospel ministry, it goes a long, long way, doesn't it? For we know that we may never see the impact of our gospel work until heaven. And that's okay. That's okay because it isn't about us. It isn't about you. It isn't about us receiving credits. But it can be difficult to work if we see no fruit. To be always abounding, to be overflowing, to be flourishing in gospel witness and outreach and see no change in those you're ministering to. Which is why Paul gives the church an incentive for continuing on in their work. He gives a great motivation, an encouragement to press onward, to always abound in the work of the Lord, the last section, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do we abound in gospel ministry? How do we keep motivated? How do we keep pressing forward and remaining steadfast? Constantly reaching out and praying and preaching and all this stuff because we know that our work is not in vain. Knowing that God is sovereign. Knowing that he's working all things together for good. Because what would it look like to labor in vain? As I thought about this, a few things came to mind. To labor in vain, to work in vain. In my head, I thought it's like going to get fast food when you're on a diet and ordering a Diet Coke thinking that'll do the trick, I'll be okay. You're not going to lose much weight with that. Or it's attempting to fix your laptop, as I've done this, when you've covered it with coffee by thinking, sure, I'll just turn it on and off again. It's not going to work. Doing these pointless tasks that won't change the outcome. Working in vain, laboring in vain means not being able to achieve the desired outcome. Doing something that is futile, that is unsuccessful, that lacks substance or worth. Yet Paul claims that our work in the Lord, it's not futile. It's not unsuccessful. It's not lacking in worth. It's not in vain. How come? How can this be? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus is alive. Because there's victory at the cross. We know the ending. We know what's going to happen. Like watching a football match that you've recorded. You know the ending. Your team wins. You will celebrate victory at the end. There is no need to be anxious or bite your fingernails thinking what's going to happen in the outcome. We don't despair. We don't work. We don't live without hope. We have hope because Jesus is alive. Because of the resurrection, our future is secure. Our work is not in vain. And this is the time of grace. Paul has previously used this term vain in verse 14. We read this earlier as he lays out that argument for the resurrection. He claimed that if there was no resurrection, then our preaching and our faith would be in vain. It would be pointless. It would be useless without hope. Because if without the resurrection, we are dead in our sins. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. There is no life. There is no salvation. But Paul flips everything on its head in verse 20. In verse 20, he says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, we do receive salvation. Sins can be forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide for all who put their faith and trust in him. Jesus saves because he is alive and nothing can stop him. The victory is won. Death is conquered. We know the ending. We can abound in God's work knowing that God can and will save those who he chooses, that God can and will offer salvation in Jesus Christ to all who call upon his name. We're not reaching out for nothing. We're not preaching in vain. Our ministries, what you guys have on this week and running into the weekend, those things are not being run pointlessly. There is hope. Our prayers for our family members, for friends, they do not lack substance. Our work will not be fruitless or futile. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus can save lives. We can work in the full assurance of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers to come. What we do in here, what we do in our prayer meetings, what we do out there, it's not in vain. We asked at the start what the therefore was there for, and this is it. It's a signpost back to understand what Paul is saying here, to follow his point through to the very end so we can come to grips with the foundation of our faith, of our church, and our ministry. It's another example to why reading the Bible faithfully and exegeting it properly, looking at the context, why that's so important, because we can see for certain what these truths stand, what they fall on, what they stand and fall on, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Our application is so much richer when we understand that we labor not in vain because Jesus is alive. It all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. For not only does it give hope in our labor and our work for the Lord, but also it gives us assurance for ourselves. For because of the resurrection, you are now justified if you have faith in him. But there's a glory that awaits us unlike anything else. When we die, we will have victory. As verse 54 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We have a blessed hope this morning. We have a blessed hope awaiting us. Does it not make you excited? Does it not thrill your heart that the prospect of eternal life with Jesus? No sin, no flesh, no sadness, no death anymore. But a new body, as verses 35 to 49 deal with. The fullness of Christ and fullness of joy. Our labor can never be in vain because we have the hope of heaven awaiting us, as well as those who we minister to. Because of the resurrection, and because of these three key words in that last phrase, in the Lord. In the Lord. Our labor is not in vain when it is in the Lord. And when we are serving, when we're working, when we're living and seeking to grow in the Lord. In his word that is steadfast and immovable, in his sovereignty that is unwavering, and his kingdom that is unshakable. What a hope we have. And yet there's only hope for those who are in the Lord. The hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, is only for those who have trusted in Jesus, who realize their sinfulness, who realize that they need help, who realize that their sin separates them from a holy and a good God. People who realize that they need to put their trust in him. Faith in the Lord, faith in Jesus. Asking for sins to be forgiven. That is the only way to have this blessed hope. That is the only way to have victory. Jesus died. He has rose again. He has risen. He is alive. And so we can put our faith in him, knowing he will bring us to heaven. That is where our victory is. And so our lives may be full of change and uncertainty. But we have the hope of Christ. We have the hope of Christ because he lives. Despite changing circumstances, emotions, our hearts, our desires, we can stand firm on this. The gospel cannot be altered, cannot be changed. The Bible is constant, as is its author. God's character is never changing. He is always abounding in love and steadfastness. Christ is never failing. Allow these words from Hebrews to ease you even now. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. My advice to you is preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Never forget what Christ has done for you. The never-changing gospel of Jesus' resurrection that's given us life and hope. As we preserve, as we persevere in the work of the Lord, as we seek to abound in ministry in the face of discouragement, remember that it's not in vain. That your work in the Lord, it's not futile, it's not pointless, it's not worthless. God will accomplish everything in his sovereign will. Just be thankful that he still chooses to use us to be part of his work. So no matter what stage of life you're at, remember these words are for you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. As we close, we're going to stand and sing together in Christ Alone. Let's pray. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you this morning that there is hope in this life and the life to come. We thank you, Lord, that there is victory because Jesus is alive. Help us to understand these truths, that you will plant them deep within our hearts, and that the fruit of them may be seen in our gospel work and in our obedience to you. Be with us now and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.